So we've been in the book of Hebrews for a little over a month now, and we've been going through kind of verse by verse, chapter by chapter, looking at important findings that we can relate to ourselves. The first chapter, we talked a lot about a profile of Christ, who He was and His power. And in the second chapter, we talked about how He is greater than the angels as a messenger. Today, we're going to be moving into the third chapter, and the focus of the third chapter is going to be about how Moses and Jesus are compared and how Jesus is greater. So that's the main concept. As human beings, I think we can say that we all need two main things. And I think a lot of other things get grouped or filtered up into these. And the first is that we need to hear from God. If we are going to be faithful Christians, if we are going to live a life that is prepared for eternity, we've got to hear a message from God. What do you think that the next one is? So if we've got to hear from God, we need a word, we need a revelation, then what do we need after that once we hear it? We need the action. We need to do something with that message. So we need to go to God. We need a way. We need a reconciliation. How can we find that message coming to us to get back to the Father? So I think that as human beings, we all need these two primary needs. We need to hear from God so we know what He's like, what His purposes are for us, what He requires of us as His children. And we also need a way, because without that, we have separation. We're cut off. It's death, it's darkness, it's misery and torment without that way. So these are the two great needs. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, perfectly addresses both of these needs. Let's back up, and somebody please read. We're going to take chapter 3 in two sections. So let's start with the first section. If I could have somebody read verses 1 through 6, please.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him as Moses, also was faithful enough in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he would build the house, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end.
Okay, thanks, Bob. So we're probably going to spend the majority of our class in these first six verses. I think that there's a lot to unpack in these first six verses. So I said that we all as humans have two really important basic needs in our lives, to hear from God and to be able to go to Him, a way and the Word. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, satisfies and answers both of those needs that we have as humans. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, we don't often think of Jesus as an apostle, so we're going to have to dig in a little bit. So as we look up here and we look at these things, the first thing I want you to consider is the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling. As Christians, we're people who have heard as well as believed the heavenly calling. And what's another word that we could substitute or use for the heavenly calling?
The gospel.
The gospel. That's what I had in mind. It is the story that we have heard. And verse 1 here says that we have become partakers of that. So when we break down that heavenly calling, look how those satisfy both of the things at top. Heavenly. That's saying where it came from. That's the message. That's the word that's come to us. And so what do you think the calling is? It's the invitation. Here's the way. I want to lead you to the Father. So very quickly we find out that this heavenly calling satisfies both of those needs that we have as human beings. What are we to do? This is the next question. What are we to do with that heavenly calling?
What we consider or contemplate.
All right, so we've got an action word, a verb in here that is bold. We have to consider. Consider Jesus. You know, I can't remember who said it. I didn't take the time to look it up, but I think it's been repeated by a lot of people, is that what we think, we become. And there's several steps in between, but what we think, we become. Our thoughts become our words. Our words become our actions. Our actions become our habits. Our habits become our character. And our character becomes our destiny. Large in part, what we think about, what we dwell on, what we meditate on, is who we will be. If you want to be like Jesus, start thinking about Jesus. Consider Him. The author of Hebrews says to this group of first century Christians who were Jews that converted to Christianity. And he's reminding them. Because remember, we're talking about 64-65 AD. They're suffering persecution from Nero and the Roman system. And he's saying, don't give in. Don't punt. Don't hold on. And the way to do that is to consider Jesus. Think about Him. All right. You know, oftentimes we also think about when our friends around us don't have the Lord the way that we have Him. They're not Christians. That's generally who we say, you need to consider Jesus and what He can do in your life. But is this passage written for the unbelievers? Who is this passage written for?
Holy brothers.
All right. The next one, the holy brothers. So the writer is calling them holy brethren. So what does that term holy mean?
Sanctified,
set apart. Set apart. All right, guys, you know, it's your house. You've got those napkins that you're not supposed to use until we have a fancy dinner at the house. Those napkins are set apart. These are the holy napkins, just like the china. We don't use that all the time. Don't touch it. That is set apart. Now, when we think about being holy brethren, why are we holy? Is it because we woke up one day and said, you know what? Today I'm going to be holy. Today I'm going to do the right things. I'm not going to say bad words. I'm not going to think about bad things. I'm going to help my neighbors. Is that what makes us holy? How are we set apart? All right. It is God who makes us holy. It is God who sets us apart. Is that napkin or that fine china and says, I'm going to make you holy. Let's turn to John chapter, I think this is where I wanted to go. Yeah, we'll get there in just a second. Get there in just a second. I want to say one more thing about consider. We live in a world filled with distractions, right? I left it out of my pocket on purpose, and I try to do that every Sunday, my phone. Everybody's got one probably in their pocket right now or sitting next to them. They are little demons of distraction. And we give those phones permission to interrupt us all the time, whether it's a text or a message or a post on Facebook. I want to know. I want to be interrupted. How difficult it is for us to consider and think about Jesus and focus on Him. All right. Why are we holy? We talked about it as God who sets us apart. And are all Christians automatically always thinking about and considering Jesus? No. I mean, we try to. We try to think about Him all the time, but it can be difficult. It can be very difficult to constantly consider Him and think about Him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is constantly calling Christians to do again and again. To consider Jesus. Now, I did want to make one more comment on the being set apart, being set up as holy and God doing that. Somebody read John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. In the fact that it's God who sets us apart.
But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man,
but of God. So, you know, we've got a lot of things that we can do, but it's not us that wakes up in the morning and says, today I'm going to be holy. Now, our actions can show that, but it is God who sets us apart.
And I wanted to say that we have access to God, and we're set apart by the blood of Christ, requires the action on our part. And we're told God says, be ye holy as I am holy. So we are what we practice. We are to practice righteousness. And if we practice righteousness, and we that's part of our life, then we can be holy because of Christ's sacrifice. It's not, as some people, as some religions believe, God just picks a certain amount of people, if they're holy, there's nothing they can do about it. Anyone can be holy by the sacrifice of Christ if they're obedient.
And we're going to address that issue that Dad brought up in verse 6 and as well in verse 14. But I would even back Dad's comment up a step further. If we're talking about we're wanting to be holy and set apart like the Lord is, that Dad's saying we've got to have the actions as well. But I would say even before the actions, what do you have to have? What becomes actions? It's our thoughts. It's our faith. It's our consideration of Jesus continually that moves us in that direction. So let's move on. So I said that verse 1, satisfy both of those needs, a need to hear from God and a way to get back to God. Look at what it says here after that. Why should we consider Jesus? Because He is both of those. He is the Word and He is the way. He's the only answer to those two great needs that we have. And I think that's why the end of verse 1 ends with two descriptions of Jesus. And what are the two ways that Jesus is described as? He is the apostle and He is the high priest of our confession. So let's look at those apostles and high priests. What is an apostle to do? One who is sent. One who is sent out to share the message. And that corresponds to Jesus fulfilling that need. And what is the other role here? The high priest. What is the role of the high priest? All right. I'm a mediator. I'm a go-between. I got the way coming and I've got the direction going. And Jesus satisfied both of those. So we have the description there at the end of verse 1. In the Old Testament, the priest could talk about be ye reconciled to God. But think about the power of Christ. Not only can he say, be ye reconciled to God, but he says, I am the reconciliation. I am the way that you are reconciled to God. And the writer's saying, let your mind run wild on that. Consider that all the time about what Jesus has done and how he is greater here.
Eric?
Yeah.
I think, you know, he's talking to Jews mainly, I think, in this. And I think he's relating to Moses and Aaron, being the apostle, being Moses, and Aaron, the high priest.
All right, the law.
Because he's going to make comparisons.
He is. He is. We're getting real close to that. So, sum that up. Kevin.
About the apostle, one of the things that comes to my mind is he was sent from God. The other apostles were sent by God. You were speaking about a direction. He was sent from heaven. So there's something to think about there. He was the only one who's ever been sent from heaven and the only one that's ever been sent from God.
All right. Good point, Kevin. Good point.
And those kind of superiority things run all
the way. It's the theme of the book of Hebrews. You know, Christ is so much better than apostle, than prophet, priest, and king, and satisfies all of them perfectly. This book of Hebrews, in addition to showing how he is greater, is also asking us to consider Jesus at every step along the way. Chapter 1, this profile and power of Christ and who he is. He is God. He is God, it says. It also talks in chapter 2 about how he's greater than the angels and about his humanity, how he was created a little lower and endured the suffering and the persecution so he could be faithful in all things. And now in chapter 3, we're going to talk about how he is greater than Moses. How is Jesus greater than Moses? All right. First of all, I think, as Dwayne said, it's important to understand who the letter was written to. Written to these Christians who left Judaism and wanted to follow this new law. What was the Jews' perception of Moses? Was he an all right guy?
He was held in very high esteem.
I mean, probably the highest esteem next to Christ, you know, but for the Jews who didn't believe in Christ, he was probably one of the most people esteemed and revered. You know, we have David, Solomon, and Abraham. We've got Moses, too, as well. His name, what does his name mean? Moshe. To draw out. So he was in the basket in the water there in the house of Pharaoh, and they drew him out of the water, and he became his namesake. He would draw out the people from Egypt working for God in doing this. To show you just how much they revered Moses, somebody read Exodus 33, 7 through 11. So this is talking about the relationship of Moses and God and how much people revered and respected Moses because of his relationship with God.
Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, but he would return to the camp. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle.
Okay, so the writer of Hebrews is saying, we're gonna show you just how much greater Christ is than Moses. But to do that, first of all, we need to understand just how great Moses was. You have your Jewish faith. You remember the stories about the Old Testament. Moses would... had his tent, and whenever he would go into the tabernacle, everybody would stand up and they would watch him. Moses would go into that tent and the Lord would descend on the tent and he would speak to Moses face to face as he was speaking to a man. Moses was a very, very special individual that had a wonderful relationship with God. So we begin by showing that Jesus is better, by showing just how revered Moses was. But now we're going to compare. Now, the first thing that they do is to say, both of these were faithful in God's house. Moses was faithful to God's house, to the children of Israel, to doing what God wanted him to do for those people. But Jesus was faithful in God's house too. So now, let's really show how Christ is better. Let's get into the comparison, let's get into the contrast instead of just the comparison. Contrast number one. Jesus is worthy of more glory. I want to read here. We'll back up to verse 2, but then we'll focus on 3. Who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in his house. There's the comparison. Now the contrast. For this one has been counted, Jesus, worthy of more glory than Moses. And why is that? Inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Okay. Jesus has more glory than Moses in relation to God's house because Jesus was the builder, but was Moses the builder of the house? Moses didn't build the house. What was Moses to the house? He was the keeper of the house. And we're going to find out. Look what it says down here just a little bit later. Moses was the servant. He took care of it and he kept it. But backing up here, Jesus is worthy of more glory. So, we have Jesus who built the house, and we have Moses who is a part of the house, a keeper. And then we find, what does it say in verse 4? But every house is built by someone. He who built all things is God. So, if we're saying that Jesus built the house, and God is the one who built everything, then Jesus is God, and Jesus built who? Moses. That's why Jesus is better than Moses, because he built him. He created him, just like the house that he's a part of. You know, that's like saying, Mom and Dad have a painting at their house. It's by some famous painter. I don't know who it was. But I did a duplicate, a copy, and I thought it looked pretty close. Now, I could probably take that painting that looked just like a masterpiece. Let's say it's a Picasso. And I could take it out to the market, and I could sell it, and I'd put my signature on it, and everybody would look at it and say, that looks just like a Picasso, but it's got Eric's name on it. How much do you think that would sell for? $10, $20 maybe. But if that was a Picasso, $20 million, $30 million? And why is that? It's the same picture. I did it just as good as he did. It's not the house, it's the builder that's so important. And that is talking about the relationship of Christ to the church. He built the church, he built Moses, and that's why he's greater, number one. Contrast number two. Jesus is the son, Moses is the servant. If you're the son, what do you inherit? You inherit the house. Particularly in this time. The eldest, the only son, Jesus Christ of the Father. He stood to inherit everything. Was Moses the son? No. What did he? What was Moses going to inherit? Was he going to inherit the whole house? He could inherit eternal life, but it wasn't his house. It wasn't his church. It was Christ.
He could have inherited the promised
land. He could have, but he missed that. There's another reason that he's greater. Moses got the house ready. Jesus was the son. Moses was the servant. Moses was in. Jesus was over the house. Everything that Moses did was a testimony of what Jesus was going to do and what was to come. Jesus is greater in all of those ways. He owns the house, he rules the house, and he provides the house. And the striking thing here that the writer does, look at verse 6. He's making this comparison, Jesus and Moses, the house being greater. He makes this interesting transition, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. The writer here wants the audience to immediately apply the superiority of Christ to themselves. Right? Push the pause button. I know we're talking about Jesus and Moses, but I want you to put yourself in those shoes. If you want to be like that, and you want to understand that, if you want to be in that house, what do you have to do?
Be faithful.
Be faithful. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. That's a big if, isn't it, Eddie? That's a big if. A very conditional statement. So we keep talking about this house. This house. What are we talking about? Are we talking about the building? We're not talking about the building, right? We're talking about the people. We're absolutely talking about the people.
The house under Moses was the old law, the old Jewish law. The house now is the church.
All right. Good comparison.
Well, I was thinking that the old house was Israel, and the new house is the kingdom of God.
All right. So we've got the tabernacle, and we've got the church. We've got the people of God has never changed. You know, they may be the children of Israel, God's set apart people, and now it's opened up to all, but really we're talking about the people that make up the house of God.
So he's really driving home the point here that Moses was faithful over God's house, but that's not the final house.
That's not the final house. Moses, again, it was serving as a testimony to prepare and serve as a testimony to the future house. Let's talk about this old house. The Greek word is oikos. Oikos, and it means the people. It does not mean the framing, the roof, the foundation. Ephesians 2:19. If somebody wants to read it up there, if you don't, or if you want to turn.
Our souls are restless until they find rest in
you. Well, that's not Ephesians.
Now therefore,
you're no longer strangers and foreigners, the fellow citizens of the saints, and members of the household of God.
All right. So talking about this house, we're talking about the people, the household of God. You know, when I was growing up, and I'm sure when you were growing up too, your home was a place of comfort and security. You might leave work, you might leave school, you come home, and you can relax. You can take your shoes off. You can be comfortable around each other and comfortable in your own presence. You don't have to ask permission to sit at the dinner table and have meal with the family. Because you're part of the family. Now, you may have to ask permission to get down, but you don't have to ask permission to sit there and eat and enjoy the meal in the fellowship with the family. Come home. Come and rest. Christ says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Be a part of my family. I'll adopt you in. And yet we as a people strive and struggle and are so weary trying to find a home. And we oftentimes, especially people of the world, look everywhere but Jesus for that rest. And that's why I think it's Augustus, why I've got the quote up there that I like. Our souls will be restless until they find rest in Him. Come into the house. Be a part of the people of God. Be set apart and find that rest in Him. He is the Son. We are the servants, just like Moses. In summary, Jesus is greater than Moses in those two ways. It's a reiteration of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 2, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. All right, let's move on. That if, that conditional statement that we talked about, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. This is a lot like Chapter 10, verse 35, if somebody wants to read that.
Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward.
All right, so how do we discuss and how do we talk about these passages with our friends who believe in the eternal security of the saints? Is that once you become a Christian and you call on Jesus, you know, you're in. Because you know the logic that they'll use. They'll say, well, you know, I see what you're saying here. Hebrews chapter 2 says, therefore, give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we do what? Drift away. Hold fast the confidence and the hope. Don't give in. Don't punt. The writer's encouraging us, don't give up. Don't drift away. What's their logic for saying if somebody drifts away?
Well, they really weren't in.
They were never a part of the house. You know, if they leave, then they were never really a Christian in the beginning. What's the fundamental flaw in that logic?
Because here he's talking to the holy brethren.
He is talking to the holy brethren.
Sanctified Christians. So that's what he's applying to them. So he's saying that they can fall away.
We need to understand how to talk about verse 6 and verse 14. There's almost a tense, a past tense and a future tense here of whose house we are, who's, you know, being Christians if we hold fast, the ordering of those things and the understanding and comprehension. We don't have time to get all into all of that today, but I do want you to consider and think about that point there. Kevin.
I think it may be valid to at least mention, according to my note anyway, where it says firm to the end. I've got that as the New King James. This says that was not necessarily in the original. It says in you, which usually is what the NIV goes from, omits firm to the end. So I don't know if anybody here right now has an NIV or not, but the NIV, I don't think, uses that phrase. To me, it implies that we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing. Now, to me, when you say firm to the end, that adds a meaning to it, but some texts don't. And so that's just something to consider. I mean, if you were studying that with somebody that was using the NIV, it does...
Misleading a little bit.
Puts a different slant, so...
And I think that there's...
With verses that say that we're to be faithful unto death.
Yeah, I mean, I'm not at all saying we don't do it.
Yeah, and there's lots more passages that we can go to, but these are two to keep in mind as well to support that concept of being faithful. And so the writer is going to continue on, and he's going to give them some evidence of the importance of staying faithful to the end. And what is the support and the evidence that he gives them? Well, let's read verses 7 through 11. Somebody could read that. We're talking about the evidence, I want to give you a case study in cardiology about having your heart right, not giving in. Somebody read that.
Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial and in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was hungry with that generation and said, they always go astray in the heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, today shall not enter my rest.
So if you want an example, you first century Christians who were struggling with this issue of persecution and having the temptation to give in and bend to the culture, it can happen. Remember the story that's always retold. This is like the most retold story in all of the earth here from the Old Testament. It is the story of the children of Israel leaving bondage. So he says, I'm going to use them as an example. You remember them. They didn't hold fast the confidence of and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. And the writer uses the children of Israel as a picture book for these first century Christians. Look at what they did. They treated that mercy that God gave to them when they were in bondage and slavery in Egypt. They didn't deserve it, but He gave that to them. So they had that mercy and they treated it with great reverence as God brought them out. And then God used signs and wonders when He brought them out. Does that remind you of anything we've already studied in Hebrews? We've already talked about the signs and wonders in the previous chapters. What kind of signs and wonders did God use?
Crossing the Red Sea.
You know what's interesting? So if you're looking at Exodus, it says that the Lord parted the waters. But yet after they've parted and gone through, there's the song of deliverance that's written down in the following chapter. How does it say that God parted the waters in that chapter? I think it's Exodus 15. I like this. I think it's worth our time to look at it. Exodus chapter 15, verse 8. And how the Lord parted the waters. Talking about the story, and in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, it consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap, the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake and divide and spoil. You blew with the wind, the sea, and it covered them. God, the blast of His nostrils, whether it was the Spirit or what, God can divide a sea with the blast of His nostrils.
And there also a place where it says that not only that, the wind, but they walked through on dry land. So it had to dry up the mud for them to walk through. Otherwise, they would have sunken. So it had to be wind.
I mean, I can't even move dust with my nose. And the Lord can part the seas and dry it up, make it hard for them to walk across. They saw the signs and the power of God and they come through and it crashes over them. And then it's not a matter of days till they're out in the wilderness. And what do they say? Oh, I remember the cucumbers and the melons that we had back in Egypt. And now we're thirsty. We got this manna every day, day in and day out. And what happens? Yeah, they harden their hearts. They start complaining. They get a scarring, tissue buildup on that. And that is a sign of unbelief. They didn't trust the God who blew His nose and parted the waters to take care of them for their daily living in the wilderness. They didn't have to lift a finger to battle with Pharaoh. They just got up and walked out. And now they don't trust God to take care of them in the wilderness. And so they go up to the promised land, the spies, the 10 of them, plus Caleb and Joshua go. Caleb and Joshua come back out and say, absolutely, we can take them. It's a great land. And the 10 others come back and say, yeah, he's right, it's a great land, but, you know, they're giants. We're like 5'4", and they're as big as Eric, but with muscles. They're huge. We can't do it. And 10 people here swayed hundreds of thousands who would ultimately perish in the wilderness because of what? Unbelief that God could take care of them and deliver them. This is a message of hold on to the end. Don't give in. Don't be unbelieving. Continuing on, verse 12. Brethren, beware lest there be in any of you, remember? Just like the children of Israel, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. They willingly accepted God, and they took him on as the escape from slavery and sin, but they didn't trust him for the guidance and provision in the wilderness. Don't we see this today? People want to accept Christ because he's saying that he can forgive them and take away their sins and give them a new life out of bondage. And they accept the Lord, they're baptized into him, and then a few weeks or a few years later, what happens? Life is kind of grinding on. I'm out here in this wilderness, and I've got this temptation from Satan to just give in. Give in. Make it a little bit easier.
The very term rebellion says that they had something. You can't rebel against something you're not.
Yeah.
And so, yes, apostasy can happen to us just like it happened to children of Israel.
That's kind of where we get the term here, belief for living, not just for the escape. We need to have a belief for living our daily lives and not just to get out of the sin and the escape. What is belief? What is belief? Is it our external accoutrements of religiosity? Is it our WWJD bracelets? Is it our cross necklace that we have, or a t-shirt or a hat? Is it our fish sticker on our car? Is that belief? In the Bible, the majority of the time when we're talking about belief, we could probably substitute that with another word. Trust. Trust. You don't really believe in something if when it matters the most, you don't trust it. We've just got a few minutes. Let me give you an example. I believe that you could put a parachute on your back and jump out of an airplane at 12,000 feet and pull the cord on that thing. It'll open up and let you land safely on the ground. I believe that. I give mental assent to that concept. But is that the belief that the Bible's talking about here? Now, the belief that the Bible is talking about is, are you willing to get in an airplane, go up to 12,000 feet, and they get you to the edge of that plane, and you look out at the ground below with a parachute strapped on your back, are you going to jump? That is the trusting type of belief that we're talking about here. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom he was angry 40 years, was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? Verse 19 is the kicker here. But we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. So the writer here may have been Paul, not quite for sure. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5? Give yourself a heart exam to find out if you have an unbelieving heart. And how does he say that? Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves to see if you're actually in.
Here's a good connection in 18 and 19 between the word disobedient and unbelief. To those who were disobedient, he mentions that. And then he mentions they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
There's one other thing I want to mention here. I do want to end on a good note. What is the benefit that we have being a part of the family of God when it comes to unbelief? Because, you know, unbelief comes from and produces sin, which is deceiving in here. Sin is very deceiving. And I think sometimes we can be in it and not even know, particularly if we've got a heart that's been seared. Who do we have to help us? We've got the Holy Spirit. And what does verse 13 say? We also have, in addition to the Holy Spirit, we have one another.
I might jump out of the airplane if everybody in the congregation was willing to.
Exhort one another daily. And do it today. Don't wait. Exhort one another daily. All right. And in verse 7, since you mentioned the Holy Spirit, Matt, I found this interesting. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then it quotes from the Old Testament. I think that he was working then and he is still working now. Any comments while we're waiting for the kids to come up?